following message is from a guest speaker of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
So over the weekend, a couple of days ago at Rise, I ran into Steve and Betty, and of course, we're here together this morning. And as he said, I've known him since my college days. And it's kind of interesting that he calls me a dear friend, because when I first met him, I was a lowly freshman, and he was a leader in the church. And so I definitely felt a little gap there. But now, over the years, I'm an empty nester. I think he's an empty nester, too. And it's just amazing how much time has passed and the things that God has done. I don't know about you, but for me, I really struggle with regret. I know everybody's wired differently, but I tend to lean towards the melancholic, if you will. And when I look back at my life, of course, there's great joys and I'm thankful, but a lot of regrets, especially certain stages of my life, perhaps chunks of decades or a couple of decades. And, I was kind of in one of those dark, brooding moments. And actually, I want to say the Bible really helped me. And of course it has in my life. But a quote interview by Stephen Colbert with Anderson Cooper was actually really helpful. I mean, and again, I don't know what your late night show preferences are. But this quote, I'm just talking about this quote, Stephen Colbert said to Anderson Cooper in an interview, which actually puzzled Cooper. He said, "I learned to love the things which I most wish had not happened. I learned to love the things which I most wish had not happened." That was really helpful for me, because it made sense. The very things that brought me and perhaps many of you the most pain is actually the most profound tools, most profound path that was carved out because of that pain for us to go deeper, because without that pain, and maybe some of it was self-induced even, we wouldn't think deeper about life and the meaning of life and go beneath the surface level. You know, kind of along that line of thinking, recently I was doing a Bible reading in the book of Jonah. And if you're a Bible reader, you know that in this very small, short book of the prophet Jonah, that he's actually not the most pleasant character. He's pouty, he's racist, elitist, super judgy, disobedient. That's Jonah. Actually, from beginning to end of the entire book, at the end of it, you don't even have a resolution. It kind of ends with him just being the way he is. He runs from God. He's angry when people repent. He cares more about his reputation, his tribe, rather than God's mercy to the nations. But there's one brief, almost comical moment in the entire book of Jonah when he's finally happy. You know where that is, right? When God gives him a vine. So he's actually in the bleacher seats watching for the nation that he hates to crumble and to receive judgment from God. And as he sits there, God gives him a vine, a little shade from the Middle East heat, from the sun. That's it, just a patch of relief, a short break from discomfort. And the text says he was exceedingly glad. Not just happy, he was exceedingly happy. It's the only time in the entire book of Jonah when this grumpy prophet is described as happy. But we see that happiness is paper thin, because in a turn of events, God sends a worm, and the vine is eaten, and the shade disappears. And Jonah has this completely disproportionate reaction. He goes, I am so angry, I could die. I'm so angry, I could die. I mean, he's a lunatic. It's dramatic. I'm so angry, I could die because you took away the vine. What an overkill of a statement. No pun intended. Sorry, I don't know if you got that. You see, that's how fragile our joy is when rooted in creaturely comfort. I don't think that's the point of the passage per se, but it's an observation that really spoke to me. One worm, one bad day, one lost opportunity, one cracked relationship, that one glance from your manager that makes you feel less than, and we spiral. These minor inconveniences and disruptions expose how shallow our roots go. I believe in God's mercy. He appoints these worms to eat away the vine of our lives that give us almost this false, but at that moment, very real sense of security and joy. And that is God's mercy along the lines of what Stephen Colbert said, that our joy is fragile because it's shallow. And I think in this passage in Mark chapter 2, which I've titled it Deeper Healing, it is Jesus, it is the character of God that keeps driving us to see the most fundamental need that we truly have. He drives us to deeper realities, eternal realities that should grip our hearts. We need a deeper healing. I don't know. I mean, I don't know ICC. I've only joined you. I've had pleasant interactions with you all, but I can certainly speak of my own struggles and the friends around me and what we struggle with, our desire to create these vines. You know, when you interact with people in their midlife or young adults who's trying to make it in their career, I mean, it's almost cliche, but there's temptations, right, to create these vines. Wealth is one, the temptation to believe that money secures peace, when in reality it can numb our dependence on God. Things like comfort, a deep craving for ease and convenience, which says suffering is to be viewed as something to be avoided at all costs, rather than a gift from God to refine us. What about prestige, respectability? In circles that I'm in, sometimes me, having gone to a state school, when I'm among the intellectual elites, why do I feel the need to shrink back, to feel less than? What is it that is in us that puts so much of our identity in accomplishments and respectability? Put together family, our children's academic success, our marriage timelines, our desire to be a good parent becoming dangerous because it takes center stage. Families that have very little space to process pain, disappointment, or non-traditional family paths. People without spouses or children feeling invisible. These things can become more important than Jesus himself. And Jesus is called to prioritize him over even family can be unintentionally muted. Now, these aren't bad things. These are vines. But vines die. They don't last. And when they go, when our kids struggle, when our plans derail, when our jobs shift in a negative way, when we are misunderstood, we echo the sentiment of Jonah. I'm so angry. How angry? I could die. Tim Keller says that when something is an idol, we feel that our lives are over once we lose it. I'm so angry. I could die. And in that moment, our hearts are exposed. It is the grace of God that reveals that actually we might be quite religious and we may be great churchgoers, But there is something of the reality of the eternal God that we are in relationship with that might be totally off our grid. And so Mark chapter 2 again invites us to receive a deeper healing. Mark chapter 2 is an interesting situation. Mark chapter 2 has four things that people are basically coming to Jesus and combating him with. And this passage is about Jesus' authority. The situation is he's in Capernaum. He had gone out to do ministry, and then the leper kind of spilled the beans on who Jesus is when Jesus told him not to, and people are coming to him and clamoring to hear him and to touch him. He's at home, probably Simon Peter's mother-in-law's house. We don't know for sure. What we do know for sure is that there is a magnetic effect. It's as the entire house, which probably wasn't super big, maybe 50 people max capacity before breaking the fire code, they were just stuffed into that house, and there was no room even in the doorway. So that's like the logistical side of it, right? But there was an emotional side to it. The air is probably electric. It's crackling with a lot of anticipation because this Jesus, who's a miracle worker, who's this teacher, this rabbi, out of nowhere, is doing ministry that is spectacular. And so people are coming, and it's all kinds of people. It's Jedediah from next door. It's Noah from down the street. It's Ruth. Not the Ruth of the Bible, but these Hebrew, you get it, right? The Jewish, the neighborhood. But also present are the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And they are not happy. At best, they're super suspicious of Jesus. And Mark says, unlike Luke, Mark emphasizes the central thing that Jesus was doing was he's preaching. There's a powerful ministry of the word in the book of Mark. And so people are clamoring and coming. This is a picture. They're coming toward Jesus as he's engaged in word ministry. So we're going to see two things. Number one, we're going to see something about faith. Faith. We want to talk about faith in this passage. Jesus is preaching, and then he looks up because there's a little dust in the ceiling, and then a little clump of dirt that falls, and of course, as this passage says, a big hole. Four friends have engineered a sunroof in that house and have lowered their paralytic friend in front of Jesus. Interruption. But in verse 5, Jesus, it says, saw their faith. It's very interesting. He saw their faith. What did he see? Is it talking about, because Jesus is God and he can see what faith we have internally in our hearts where nobody can see it? Perhaps. But I want to take it more face value, right? Jesus was man, God, man. And as a man, I take it as when he saw something, he literally saw it. There's that part too. And what did he see? He saw four friends urgently digging a hole through the roof and lowering their pal, paralytic friend, in front of Jesus. That's what he saw. And he says, that is faith. You know, I don't know who there refers to. Like, who's there? Is it the four friends? Is it the four friends plus the paralytic? It could be the four friends approached the paralytic and said, friend, we are taking you to Jesus. Or it could be the paralytic calling his friends and saying, friends, please take me to Jesus. I think I lean towards the second version. Why? Because Jesus addresses the paralytic. He saw their faith. There was faith working in this group of friends. And then he looks at the paralytic and says, your sins are forgiven. So what is faith according to this passage? Faith is action. Faith moves toward God and his word. That's faith in this passage. It fights through barriers. Everything was blocked. It pushes through discouragement, social pressure, not to look stupid. It creatively thinks about what is possible. It's sacrificial and costly. All coming out of their paycheck, right? Because they have to fix the roof. So it breaks through barriers, pushes through discouragement. It creatively thinks about what's possible. It's sacrificial and costly. In other words, it is strength in belief and force of hope and trust that we need to get to Jesus. We need to get to Jesus. Doug O'Donnell, in his commentary, writes, what does faith look like? Mark wants to teach us that faith has some movement to it. It is not just cerebral, it is active, as verse 3 says. And they came. What did Jesus actually see? A relentless beeline coming toward him. A refusal to give up on him. A refusal to sit still. Faith acts. Faith moves. Faith does. Faith risks. Faith presses on. Faith steps forward, no matter what the social or material cost. So faith, it's moving toward Jesus. Mark, in a masterful literary genius, he says, without saying it, there was actually another set of paralytics that day. Everybody's moving toward Jesus, but the Pharisees are not. They are the detached critics. They are detached critics. They are the truly paralyzed ones. When I was in seminary, I had this clunker of a car. It was an Oldsmobile Cutlass. I had to roll the window down like this. Toll, paying toll was always a pain before I pass. And I kept seeing this little light on the dashboard with a little almost like a teapot-looking thing with liquid coming out of it. And most of you know, get an oil change. Well, I went to get an oil change, and they said, you know, it's not, you don't need an oil change. You need to fix your car because the oil just keeps leaking. I'm like, it leaks that fast that light comes on the day after an oil change? They're like, yes. We recommend actually that you just get a new car. So I bought a case of oil and I kept it in my trunk because I was a poor seminarian. And every day, I would fill the oil. Until one day, life got busy, I forgot, I tried to push it, and then I heard a sort of a locking up sound. And I realized that I was in trouble. Long story short, the engine locked up, and they said, the only solution now is you have to rebuild the engine. But I got the car for $200, so I don't think that's worth it. And they had to tow it away since I couldn't drive it. I think a lot of us, myself included, live the Christian life like this. We are hitched to the tow truck of I should do this. We're hitched to the tow truck of law rather than driving on our own, fueled by the gospel of grace. Faith is not being pulled by I ought to, Faith is being fueled by grace. The gospel. I move towards Christ because he has become beautiful to me. One is a way of misery. The other is a way of freedom. But we can't end here, because if we just talk about faith in this way, we can wrongly think that, yes, we need to just be relentless and we need to go towards Jesus. And we miss the point of the gospel, which is we actually have no capability to do that. So we've talked about the deeper healing. His spiritual need was far worse than his wretched physical need, right? Why? What do I mean? This paralytic, when Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," everyone's scratching their head. Like, Jesus, we went through all that trouble, and you're going to say his sins are forgiven. That's great, but can you heal him? Can you make him walk? The subtext here is this, in Jesus' mind, I believe. If I heal this man, he can live 20 more years. 20 decades of misery that he would have had as a paralytic. He can do things that he never has done before on this earth. But if he is not healed in his sin, then eternity will be spent in misery. The more important thing, the deeper issue here, is he needs healing internally. So that even if he is never healed of his paralysis, that he will dance in the streets of heaven in relationship with me. We have to understand the force of this. We have to stand back and let it settle in, because for many of us, for myself, you may have felt like your biggest need was a job or security or a spouse or whatever. I mean, I've certainly felt it. And we felt it in moments of desperation, haven't we? You know, we think we're above certain things, and I feel that I'm such a principled person. But when life gets hard, my principles are easily compromised. What I want at that moment is relief. Well, Jesus says that relief is short-lived. I want to give you eternal security. Eternal security. And really, on the sidebar, the irony of it is the ones who are looking at a better world to come become dynamic in this world. The ones who think this is the only world worth engineering into our sense of utopia and kingdom on earth is actually no good for either. We become much more vibrant and dynamic when we understand the eternal state of things. So here, Jesus says, when he realizes that people are questioning him and critiquing him by saying this, he goes, "What's harder? What's harder? What's harder, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up and walk?" Well, it's obviously easy to answer that. It's a lot harder to say, get up and walk, empirical evidence speaking, right? Because you can prove it at that moment by the proof of him walking versus, "I forgive you of your sins and you're forgiven," and that's all internal. Do you see the point that Jesus is making? He goes, "I know what you guys are getting at. But to prove to you that I can do actually what is the harder thing by doing what to you seems harder," he's claiming his authority as God. And so what does he say? "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And I don't know. I don't know exactly what happened. Do you see the blood rushing back into his limbs? Do you see, I mean, does his body change? You know, but he gets up, we know that, and he maybe hops home, something he was unable to do all of his life. Jesus is basically saying, it is easy for me to say, get up and walk. It is easy. It's so easy. Why? I think there's a connection to the preaching of his word, right? There's a reason why Mark highlights the preaching of his word. Because in the beginning of the entire Bible, how does God create the world? with his word. It has creative powers. It is nothing for him to say, walk. He created the whole world. When he says walk, his joints strengthen, his limbs receive life, and he's able to walk. But it is actually harder to say, your sins are forgiven. Harder for who? Harder for Jesus. By the power of his word, he can create, but it is by the power of his blood that he is able to recreate the fallen humanity. That's the point. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. On that cross, for 3 hours, when he was shrouded in darkness, his heart became a sea, an ocean, where sin of mankind was poured into it, and he becomes a lonesome mass of sin. He receives what we deserved. And that's why Jesus can say, my son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus did the hardest thing ever for our deepest need that we have. Okay, so we have faith, we have deeper healing, and if you'd allow me just to end on a communal note, because it was 5 of them, a group of friends, moving in faith toward Jesus. Last month, I was in Philadelphia, so my job takes me to bigger conferences, and this one was the biggest I've been to. It was 20,000 people, and it was a librarian conference. The library. So I was connecting with public libraries, and what was unique about this was I went alone, which usually we go as a team, and it was a non-Christian conference. In fact, it was a very progressive space. Very progressive space. And they gave me books like, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. I'm like, whoever curated this table? Terrible. Right? ESV Study Bible. Right? So I'm sitting there, and people are walking by the booth, and they're kind of like raising their eyebrows and looking. Very progressive space. And this one lady, she was walking by, and she saw that book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, huh? And then she goes, well, I do. I was like, oh, okay. Thank you. So it was like that. It was a 4-day conference, 20,000 people. I felt like I was in enemy camp. And then one morning, this guy walked by, you know, really kind of, well-dressed, like very, yeah, nice. He's like a nice guy, friendly guy. And he had an interesting brooch on his blazer. It was like this gold flower. It's like very flamboyant. And so, you know, he just... Everyone's been walking by the table anyway, so I'm like, I'm just expecting him to walk by. And he stops, and he turns to the table, and he goes, hey, I know that book. And the book was a children's book, picture book, by Max Lucado called You Are Special. And some of you parents might know it. And I was like, oh, how do you know it? He goes, well, my grandmother used to read it to me every day when I would visit her. I said, oh, were you close with her? He goes, I loved my grandma. And she would read this to me, saying, don't ever forget how special you are to God. Obviously, he doesn't go to, you know, he went with his grandma when he was little to church and all of that. Grandma read these things to him, but he, since then, obviously has adopted kind of a different lifestyle. I'm just kind of listening to him, and I could tell he's kind of in his mind going down memory lane and thinking about his grandmother. And I said, you know, when have you last visited her? And he goes, well, actually, she died last week. And this was her brooch, this big gold flower. And she goes, and I miss her so much. By wearing her brooch, I feel like she's close to me. Now the tone totally changed, you know, and there are, like, nobody else matters but this guy right now. And so I said, hey, you know, listen, I said, you know, I don't want to force you to take the book, but I would love to gift you with it. I said, I would love to give you this book as a gift. Do you have it? He goes, no, I don't have it. He goes, I would love for you to take it and put it on your shelf. You don't even have to read it again. Because I want you to remember the person who loved you the most. And I want you to know that that is true. You are actually very special to God. I didn't know how he was going to take it. And his eyes just started welling up with tears. And he looked at me and he goes, can I give you a hug? So I said, okay. So he makes his way around the booth and he clenches me in a hug. And in that moment, in my mind, I thought, the 4 days of this librarian conference, this moment is why I needed to be here. Why am I sharing that story? Because I think that a lot of times when we talk about faith, we tend to think of it as an individual project, like project of how am I walking in faith? Do I have faith? But here we actually see gospel faith actually binds the community together. Sometimes we're the ones carrying. Sometimes we're the ones being carried. And as we go to Jesus together, I think there's a truth here, which is, I hope I'm not reading too much into this text, but I feel like there's a repentance paradigm, which is, we turn with our sins to Jesus, right? See, that's like a gospel-centered faith, because gospel-centered faith in community binds us together. What do I mean? If we have the freedom and the security to turn with our sins to Jesus, then we're going to be much more secure about confession, about saying, I struggle with this. There's less performance, precision, and control, and more honesty. There's a safety in the air that it's okay to be broken. That's not a referendum on who I am, that my worst moment doesn't define the totality of who I am, that there is redemption and restoration possible. So these friends, if you will, turn with their sins and their deficiencies to Jesus, versus a gospel deficient religion which destroys community, which says, turn from your sins and go to Jesus. Turn from your sins and go to Jesus, meaning my morality becomes a prerequisite to go to Jesus. My cleaning up my life becomes the step one to the step two of going to Jesus. That's very scary, because you feel like you can only go to Jesus after you've turned from your sins. But I believe this passage is saying, we as the friends of God and friends of each other can turn with our sins to Jesus. Because truth be told, he's the only one who can help us to turn from our sins anyway. How do we know we can do this? Let's end on a gospel note. Because Jesus tore the roof of heaven to be with us. with the urgency that the friends had. He understood their heart. He knew what it felt like to see his friends, his children, lost and needy. And he did all that he can, and he ripped the roof of heaven, metaphorically speaking, off to come down to us, to live among us, and then to die for us. May we not miss the gospel in this message, and may it create a gospel culture where we can be safe with one another and honest before God and turn to him with our sins and our deficiency and our insecurity and my craziness and see what he'll do. He'll invite us. He will accept us. He will give us a big old hug. And then we will be empowered to hug others. And maybe at the end of the day, without being trite, that is what the church needs. We need to learn how to hug again. And maybe the world would feel that we are giving a hug that we have received from heaven. And maybe that's what we need. Let's pray.